It's the tendency of churches and Christian bodies even to succeed initially, but then to calcify and finally to become elitist. Church history bears this out. Because the 18th century Church of England had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man, in 1739, John Wesley had to take to the graveyards and fields to preach the gospel. And thus we have accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners at dawn, and the resulting saving power of the gospel evidenced by tears streaming down the faces, streaking white trails on coal-blackened faces. Wesley was no schismatic, but because there was no room in the established church, he reluctantly founded the Methodist Episcopal Church. Tragically and ironically, 100 years later, Methodist William Booth noticed that the poorest and most degraded were never in church. Richard Collier, in his History of the Salvation Army, entitled "The General Next to God," describes Booth's experience. Those who made up part of Broad Street congregation never forgot that electric Sunday in 1846. The gas jets dancing on whitewashed walls, the minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne, a concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn, "Foul to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The chapel's outer door suddenly burst open, engulfing a white scarf of fog. In its wake, a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill manager, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In the rear, a fire with zeal marched Willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To the dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw the young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holder seats, who would fill the offering plates with glinting silver. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to chapel at all, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Here, though the service was audible, it was not seen, nor could they be seen. Oblivious to the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service, even, he later admitted, hoping this devotion to duty might rate some special commendation. All too soon, he learned the impalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. This experience, followed by many more similar catastrophes, led to William and Catherine Booth's expulsion by the Methodists and 14 years of poverty before founding the Salvation Army. Now, friends, it's not just the problem of Great Britain 175 to 300 years ago. The sin of partiality belongs to us in much more recent times. Dr. Tony Evans, a well-respected black preacher, shared a small sample of his spiritual journey in his book, Let's Get to Know Each Other. He wrote, "It would seem that after 250 years, our country would have long addressed the problems of race and racism. Yet as we enter into the 21st century, this problem continues to plague us. It was in 1969 that I was told by the leadership of a large Southern Baptist church in Atlanta that I wasn't welcome there. It was in 1974 that my wife and I were informed in no uncertain terms that we were not welcome in a prominent Bible church in Dallas, Texas, pastored, by the way, by one of my seminary professors. It was in 1987 that I was told by a number of Christian radio station managers that there was little place for blacks in the general Christian broadcast media. And it was in 1993 that I heard a major influential national Christian leader say that based on the curse of Ham, black people are under God's judgment. But we need to ask ourselves, what about us? What about River Cities in 2022? Can we look at our personal and corporate life as a church and detect the sin of partiality? Whether it's racial, social, economic, we make distinctions among ourselves and demonstrate that very sin. Now, James, in his typical straightforward style, addressed the sin of partiality that was in the first century church. Wow, nothing new under the sun. In doing so, he informs us today in the 21st century that as doers of the word, as people who live supposedly by the book, we must reject partiality. Now, there are four doctrines that James emphasizes in James chapter 2 that are scrutinized by how we treat one another, especially how we treat people who are different than us. First of all, in the first four verses, how we treat others shows what we believe about God's Son. Notice what the scripture says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In these four verses, we have, first of all, verse 1, a declaration. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have an illustration. And then in verse 4, the application. The declaration is very plain, very easy to read. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, it reads, stop having by receiving of faith the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, receiving of faith always in the Bible, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, it always denotes favoritism or partiality based on the externals. The color of a person's skin, the social class to which they belong, their economic status. That's what receiving of faith appeals to. While disparaging the individual's intrinsic merit. It reminds me of that classic speech and the classic words that Martin Luther King gave in front of the Lincoln Monument when he said he had a dream that his children would be evaluated based on the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. But see, receiving of faith does not do that. It emphasizes the externals. Now, why did James appeal to Jesus? Because he didn't treat people that way. He didn't treat people based on the externals. Read John chapter 4, his encounter with the Samaritan woman. And then even evaluate his choice of the disciples. All of the disciples except one, Judas Iscariot, were from Galilee. Galileans were deemed low class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. They were mere fishermen and working class nobodies, peons, rabble. That's indicated in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When Peter and John were facing the esteemed Sanhedrin of the day. And it says, now when they, the ruling Jews, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Ken Hughes, pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote about a woman who lived across the tracks and wanted to join a very fashionable church. She talked to the pastor about it, and he suggested she go home and think about it for a week. So she did. At the end of the week, she came back. He said, now let's not get too hasty. Go home and read your Bible every day for a week and then come back and see if you still want to be part of our church. Well, she wasn't too happy about that, but she agreed to do it. And after a week, she came back. The next week, the pastor said, I have one more suggestion. Go back and pray and ask God if he wants you to become part of our church. And so the woman left and didn't come back for a long time. The pastor was walking along the street one day and he encountered the woman and said, well, what did you decide about uniting with our church? She said, well, I was praying like you asked me to do. And the Lord spoke to me and said, don't worry about not getting to be a part of that church. I've been trying to get inside for 20 years. After that declaration, notice the illustration he gives in verses 2 and 3. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes he in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, You sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Now, it's interesting when he says a man with a gold ring. Literally, it is gold-fingered. I've been humming that theme song from the James Bond movie all week long, ever since I learned that. Goldfinger, the man with the Midas touch. Well, that's not exactly what it means. As a sign of wealth and notoriety, they would heap gold rings upon their fingers. Wasn't just one finger with gold. It was multiple rings on multiple fingers to show their wealth and their place in society. And it says he comes in fine clothing. That is the very same word used to translate angelic attire. Wow. Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Cornelius said to Peter, as Peter came to him to preach the gospel, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That's the exact same word that appears in our passage. And of course, we learn as you read through that passage that that was an angel that the Lord had sent to Cornelius. But then you have in contrast to that obviously wealthy man whose fingers were studded with gold and who was in shining apparel, a man coming in with shabby clothes. The idea is, chances are that was his only attire. It was the attire, it was his work clothes as well as his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Work-stained, dirty clothes. And then notice the application. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? An obviously homeless man entered a church building during the worship service. The sanctuary was crowded, obviously pre-COVID, and he couldn't find a seat. And he walked down the aisle looking side to side to see if there was a seat available to him, and none was available. And so he came down the aisle and finally, just in frustration, whatever, plopped himself down right in the middle of the aisle at the front row. Well, you can imagine the tension mounting in the congregation over this display. And then finally, one of the well-respected deacons in the church who was serving as an usher that day began making his way down the aisle toward that homeless man. And you can almost sense the sigh of relief that the congregation breathed. Oh, Deacon so-and-so will take care of this situation. And you know what? He did. He plopped himself down right next to the man. You know what, folks? We need to remember that's what Jesus did. He came to this earth and plopped himself right in the middle of all of our mess. How we treat others shows what we believe about God's Son. Notice, secondly, in verses 5 through 7, how we treat others shows what we believe about God's grace. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, folks, God's grace doesn't discriminate. You know why? Because we're all unworthy. I love the response I get, whether it's a cashier at a store or a waitress or waiter at a restaurant, when they just come up and they say, you know, automatically, how we say nowadays, how are you doing? And my reply, my standard stock reply is, better than I deserve. I mean, sometimes they look and they go, wow, you know, that's exactly right. We all do better than we deserve. And I kind of think that person may be a Christian. And then I get another reply that says, oh, no, no, you deserve the very best. And, no, I deserve hell. Excuse me, sorry. But since Jesus came and died and rose again, I'm doing better than I deserve. See, God's grace tells us all of us are unworthy. No matter our race, no matter our social status, no matter our economic status. Rebecca Manley Pippert has authored several books, primarily on evangelism. And in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she wrote of a friend who was a recovering alcoholic. And he told her of the very first time he went into an Alcoholic Anonymous meeting. He said, I walked into the room, and the first thing I sensed was there wasn't a single person in that room who had not suffered. They had come face to face with their weakness, their inability to change without outside help. They had failed, and yet there was a sense of tremendous hope. They really believed that God could help me, and they wanted to stand by me as I sought to stop drinking. They embraced me as I was, a drunk, but they were certain that I could be changed. I felt like I was in a fellowship of the wounded, but the wounded who had been healed. Pippert says, I was so moved by his description that I burst out, but Bob, that is the best description of the church I've ever heard. He smiled and continued, let me tell you about the times I went to church during my drinking days. The message was always very polite but firm. Come back when you have your act together. Then why isn't the church more like an AA meeting? I asked. He answered, because we really don't believe that the problem rests in us. We think the problem's out there. We are good and respectable in here. We do not admit that the rot is in us. But see, friends, God's grace says otherwise. And how we treat people tells what we really believe about God's grace. Thirdly, in verses 8 and 11, as if you didn't feel beat up enough by verses 1 through 7, how we treat others shows what we really believe about God's word. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you are showing partiality, if you are receiving a face, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Notice, James describes the scripture as the royal law. Why that? Well, I think Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, give us the reason. At least, well, two reasons, in fact. A man came to Jesus after he had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt, proclaiming himself to be king of the Jews, because that's the way the prophet Zechariah said he would enter the city of Jerusalem. But a lawyer came up to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." Why is it the royal law? Because it was given by the king. King Jesus said, "The second is like it. You shall love one another as yourself." Those two laws, think about it. Think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. The first four lay out very plainly loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? "You'll have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Those describe loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six describe loving our neighbor as ourself. "Children, obey your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. And you shall not covet." All of those relate to our relationships with one another. That's why Jesus said, "On these hang all the law and the prophets." So it is the royal law because it was given by the king, and it is the royal law because, as he said, it's supreme. All the rest of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is just commentary on those two laws. Yet, do we rationalize our disobedience to God's word? My love has its limits, but I'm not as bad as some others. Or, I really have a tough time relating to other people who look differently, are from different social strata than I am, because that's the way my daddy was. That's the way I was raised. That's the way I grew up. Hey, Christian, how about living like your heavenly father rather than your earthly father? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the power to overcome all things, including the way you were brought up. And James points that out in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. How we treat others show what we believe about God's Son, God's grace, and God's Word. But notice finally, how we treat others shows what we believe about God's judgment. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But praise God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus put it in a very positive way. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of his Beatitudes, Matthew 6, verse 7. That is not Matthew 6, 7. No, I'm sorry, it is. Matthew 5, 7. There I go again. Well, I'm so glad you all are so forgiving of me. You're so merciful to me. Matthew 5, 7. I wrote the wrong verse down again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As we are merciful, compassionate one toward another, compassion will come back to us as well. So what does your treatment of others, especially others who are different than you, say about God's Son? What picture of Jesus is the world getting by how the church stands and acts and reacts with all the racial discord and trouble in our society today? How does your treatment of others reveal what you believe about God's grace? Have you somehow, some way, put yourself on a pedestal above others? Or do you really believe it if and when you would say, "You know, I'm doing better than I deserve"? How does your treatment of others reveal what you believe about God's Word? And finally, how does your treatment of others show how you what you believe about God's judgment? Do you really believe that you will be held accountable for how you treat other people? Early in my doctoral studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, my first or second class when I was there, there was a man who obviously was taking a class in the D-Men program, and let me just put it plainly, he was odd. I mean, he looked odd, he acted odd, and I'm looking at this guy, and I'm thinking, wow. DTS really dropped the ball in the application and interview process of that guy. Well, about midway through the week, I was sitting in the dining hall eating my supper, and someone came up to my table and said, "Is anybody sitting here?" And I looked up, and it was that guy. Well, I said, "No," trying to hopefully not show my reluctance too much on my face. And he sat down and began eating, and we began talking. Found out his name was Timothy Heron. And he shared with me that he was pastoring a growing church in Texas. But then several months earlier, it had been discovered that he had a stage 4 brain tumor, brain cancer. They performed surgery to cut the tumor out. Then, of course, the radiation and all that followed. And he pulled up part of his longish, scraggly hair, which is what indicated his odd appearance, to reveal that ugly scar from the brain surgery. We finally finished our meal, and he said, "Well, thanks for our time together. It's nice to meet you." And he walked off, and he left me sitting and soaking in more conviction than I have ever been as a Christian. Why? Because I judged my brother. I looked at him with partiality. I didn't have all the facts. Would that be the case with you if you really knew the full story behind someone? Why they did what they did? Why they're doing what they're doing? A doer of the word rejects partiality. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for life lessons that you teach us. God, sometimes they're whispers from your Holy Spirit, and sometimes they're shouts. But we thank you that you speak to us, you work in us, you work with us. Thank you, Jesus, that you, more than anyone, lived a life without partiality. And God, we call ourselves Christians. Help us to be like Christ in that way. I pray in his precious name. Amen.